In a moment, we'll be singing that song, number 343. It is a privilege to stand with you this evening and praise to God and for the songs that were selected and the spiritual tone in which they have arrested our minds into. I thank the brother for leading us in those and for the prayers that were offered, and grateful for your willingness to be here tonight to consider some things of a spiritual nature. And look forward to talking to you all afterwards as well. And for those who made a good distance drive, I'm thankful for that as well. Look forward to seeing the Monts. Appreciate them and their family and all that they have done in the Northwest. And it's just a good day to be alive, to be with so many brethren. I mentioned this morning about what does 29 letters and 12 syllables put together give you. Well, I'm going to be talking about tough words tonight. What are exactly some tough words in your vocabulary? And exactly what do you think of when I say I'm going to be preaching on tough words? No doubt the preachers of old used some tough words when they called people out of sin. I think of Malachi chapter 2, verse 3, when the prophet rebuking the people of Israel said, "I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it." Those are some pretty stout words. I think of Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, when Paul had it with the false mutilators of his day and said, "I wish that they would even go cut themselves." That's some pretty stout words. I think of Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, when Paul was referring to not animals, but the two-legged kind, when he said, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." I think of our Lord's example in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, when he condemned the Pharisees, saying, "You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Those are some tough words. But this lesson is not going to be on the tough words of rebuke in the Bible, though that would make a wonderful lesson. That's not what I'm speaking of here today. You might think that I'm going to preach on tough words to spell. For that, and for me, it's about a two-letter word. It's a tough word to spell. And a three-letter word's a hard one to say sometimes. I have a tendency to mess it up. Ask my wife if you don't believe me. But, you know, there are some big English words in our vocabulary. And, you know, when you put that 29 letters together and you come out with a 12-syllable word, that word is phloxenosin nihilopilification. And when you put all those letters together and you walk away with the 12-syllable exhausting tongue exercise of saying it, all you've said is nothing. Because that's really all that it means. It's amazing, though, that my spell checker actually accepts that word. It is in our English dictionary the longest non-technical word in the English vocabulary. Consult Oxford English Dictionary. It was evidently created by a student of Eton College who found four Latin words and tied them together, and boom, out comes nothing. He wanted them to make nothing and added ification at the very end to make it the process or the work of nothing. And so that's kind of the way our work is. We go into great labors to say nothing. I hope that's not what I'm doing, though. I have a point with all of this, obviously. I'm not even going to talk about big Bible words, like in Psalm 56, verse 1, Jonath Eliam Rekokim, which is an interesting name, a word that is given, which means the silent dove of far-off places. Or in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1, Meher Shalo Hashbaz, which means swift is beauty and speed is prey. That's not the subject of my lesson this evening on the great big Bible words that's found in your own leather-cased, bound volume of scrolls. But what I'm referring to tonight is something that most 3-year-olds or 2-year-olds or even perhaps some if they know how to talk well enough, one-year-olds could probably say, not a hard word indeed to pronounce, but indeed it can be a very tough word to say. The editor of a magazine asked a small number of distinguished writers to answer two questions. They said, in your judgment, what word is most misused? And the second question was, what word in the English language seems the most useful? The one that is most misused and the one that is most useful. Nearly all agreed that the most misused word in the English language is yes, and the word that was most profitable was no. No is a tough word, though. Not a tough word to pronounce, not a tough word to spell, but indeed it can be a tough word to say when everyone around you wants you to say yes. I'm talking about peer pressure. I heard a brother once say, the Bible didn't speak anything about peer pressure. Well, you go and read about Saul. Read about Saul in the Old Testament and how he had peer pressure. There were times when he should have said no. You can talk about the kings and the prophets and the others when they should have said no, but others wanted them to say yes. When it looks good and pleasing to the eyes, yes is often said when no is the thing that should have been spoken. When it appears threatening to utter, no is obviously a hard command. If you don't go along with us, we're going to brand you. No. Then you get branded. You see, it can become threatening. It can become hard to actually say. There are some Bible examples where no should have been employed and they were not. We can go back to the foundational book of the Scriptures. In Genesis, we see with Adam and we see with Eve in chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. For Eve, at this time, it was good enough for it to look good and to seem good and to make her wise. And with that, though God's word said no, she followed the devil in saying a yes, but no would have been the most useful word in her whole entire vocabulary. No. Whatever that word would have been, just say no. Get away from it. You contrast this with Daniel over in the prophets in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. You can recall here the example of Daniel and how he gets carried away into a foreign land and God is with him and elevates him, and now he has this golden opportunity and a golden empire to be elevated above some lower class of servitude. And in chapter 1, verse 8, though Daniel makes a purpose, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank, therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. There was a diet that Daniel was under, and it wasn't a I can or I can't. It's the Word of God diet back then. It was the law of Moses, and there were certain foods that were prohibited for an Israelite to eat. Evidently, in these delicacies, that made a conflict with the law of Moses and with the wine. No, I'm not going to drink it. Compare how one fell with fruit and another overcame it. Compare that. One said no and the other did not. The young prophet in 1 Kings chapter 13 failed because he could not say no. Now, he had it right some of the time, but he didn't have it right all of the time, and the inability to say no consistently created a noose around his neck. In 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 15, the Bible has these sad words. He said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread, And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread, nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water there. He's up in northern Israel. He's going into the northern regions. Nor return by going the way you came. And he said to him, this is an older prophet, he said, I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. Think about this young prophet. Contrast it with his former example, verses 7 through 9. See that there? Okay, we've got the king now. There's a charismatic, very attractive and powerful king. People love being around this guy. He's like a magnet. You know what I'm saying? And here's the king, and he's mad at the young prophet. God disciplines him with his hand. He's restored, his hand is restored, verse 6. And verse 7 says, the king said to the man, this is the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Wow, a king. Pomp, pleasure, riches, and wealth. I can go to the king's house. Would you like that if the president here of our nation said, hey, I want you to come over, I'm going to give you a reward. Would you like that? Well, that's kind of the way this guy is. And the young prophet is there. And notice his response. The man of God said to him, sir, I can see that. If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you. Nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. Why? Because verse 9, it was commanded to me by the word of the Lord saying, do not eat or drink here. Right? Now, what's interesting to me about that is that what a king could not do with this man and all of his pomp and riches and charisma, an old prophet did. A false prophet did. But you know what? From the time of King Jeroboam to the old prophet, God didn't change his word. He still meant no, and there's no revisions that need to come our way. But the young prophet thought, maybe there was, and he bought into a lie. Instead of staying firm on no, he deviated to okay, and he lost his life. Think of David, how he should have said no to Bathsheba. He should have first said no to his eyes. It wasn't that Bathsheba necessarily seduced him, it's that he saw her looking above on the citadel out and happened by chance to see her and began lusting after her. What should he have done? He should have said no. And you contrast that with Joseph's example in Genesis chapter 39, verse 7 through 10, where Potiphar's wife is begging him and pleading with him to seduce him and have this big old love affair while the master of the house is out. Joseph says, how can I do this to my master? And how can I sin against God? See, he had that moral compass at work, didn't he? The moral compass that was always before him. And I'm not saying it wasn't a situation that wasn't appealing to the eyes or the flesh. It was, I'm sure it was. But he had his mind made up like Daniel in chapter 1. I am purposing in my heart and mind, I'm not going to cross this line. I will not cross this area. And so for young people, you need to have your nose, you need to have those made up now before you're out with your friends, before you're out with your girlfriend, before you're out with your boyfriend. Those nose need to be purposed and supremely imprinted in your mind. I will not go beyond this. Period. I cannot bring sin against my God. And that keeps it all in perspective, I think. The improperly dressed woman, she didn't say no. In Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10, she made the choice that day to say yes to the attire of a harlot. because, of course, it was her own heart. You see, our dress tells on us how our heart is. And it says there in Proverbs 7, verse 10, there met him a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. It's from that heart that springs forth the issues of life. And so with that craftiness came this dress code, this permissive and ungodly dress code in which she would use to seduce others. I wonder what Solomon would say if he strolled down the beaches of America today. What would he say about some of the attire that people wear? Or as he traveled and walked through the malls of today during a hot summer day, getting close to those summertime sins, isn't it? And so you contrast that with Vashti in Esther chapter 1, verse 10, who said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to come out and flaunt myself before others. Despite the dread that would come, she said, no, I'm not going to refuse. I'm not going to agree to this. You're a drunken husband and you want me to do something that is wrong, and I'm not going to do it. There is a time when women can say no to their husbands, though the husband is the head of the household. You got to obey God rather than men. Other examples could come. I could talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on how they said no to an emperor and retained their life. And they didn't care whether they're going to lose their life or retain it. They're still saying no. That's the perspective. That's the compass that was at work. No. You know, it's a test of your own character. It is. It's a test of my character on how I can say no. It requires a big person to utter, and I'm not talking in physical stature, I'm talking about spiritual stature. When it's uttered properly, you can utter it wrongly. Will you obey the gospel today? No way. You're not uttering it properly. Today is the day of salvation. Will you repent of your sins today? No, that's uttering it wrongly. Will you be open-minded to a Bible study? No, I'm not. Then you're not using, you know, you're a small man. You need to use no rightly. Use yes rightly as well. Use it properly. It requires at times that we're going to have to obey God rather than man. Acts chapter 5, 29. The persecutors of the apostles said, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. The apostles said, no. No, we're going to obey God rather than you. Now listen to me. When the world wants you to smoke, to dope, and to drink, no, we ought to obey God rather than men. When the world says we want to cheat and lie to get ahead, and advertise a car that has 70,000 miles on it, when in reality the odometer is broke, and then slickly put it in, exempt. That doesn't mean we follow that standard. We ought to obey God rather than men. When a woman or male friend wants to seduce you to sin, we ought to obey God rather than men. When the world wants our young women, and I got a daughter, and the world wants her, they want the young girls to dress like Britney Spears, not only should my daughter say no, but I'll say no. That's my veto. I'm going to say no to that. It's not going to happen in my house. I'm not going to have that. When your friends want you to run with them in foolishness, no, I'm not going to do that. I can have fun without being foolish. When they want to defy your parents, oh, come on, can't you break out of the house? You scared of mommy and daddy? Can't you stand up to your parents? No, I'm not going to do it. It's a safeguard, you see. It's a safeguard. When people want to replace preaching with joking, churches should resound and resound say, no, we need to obey God rather than men. When civil leaders want us to stop preaching against sins like homosexuality, no, Mr. President, no, whoever it may be, I'm going to obey my God, not you, because in Judgment Day, you're not going to stand before me and save me or condemn me. My God will, though, and I'll choose Him over you any day. And so we're coming to the crosshairs of that in our country, that we need to have that fiber of Acts chapter 5, verse 29, and say, no way, that's past the limit, I'm not going there. I don't even want to go close to that. You know, it's a barricade. It truly is. The ability to say no, it provides that safety, that barricade, that wall from wickedness. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs, of course, very practical book like Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10, notice the counsel here from the inspired man of God, a father at this time. My son, he says, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie and wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Verse 12, let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. He's talking about thieves and murderers. Your friends can entice you to break into houses, to steal things from others, take things from the stores, whatever. They can say, look, verse 14, cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. Now, I want to pause just a moment there about that one purse. It's amazing when criminals want to establish law for breaking the law. Isn't that amazing? At least they verbally say that. They say, let us all have one purse. Well, hey, we're already lawbreakers. Why should we agree to one purse? And they don't agree to one purse. You see, this is the irony here that Solomon is saying. That when you run with the wicked and you make a covenant with them, you are the one that's going to be hunted. You're the one that's going to be hunted. And this is the paradox that is here in this passage. Keep reading. He says, my son, do not walk in the path with them. Keep your foot far from them. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. You don't put out the trap and say, here, birdie, come in here. This is what's going to happen to you. No, use stealth. Use wisdom to capture that animal. But they lie in wait for their own blood. This is the irony. They lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. The table always turns. The fellows that you run with now, when they think you're prospering more than they are, or even equal to what they are, then it's your life who is in jeopardy. It's your soul. It's your blood who's on the line. Verse 19, so are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. And it does. It takes it all away. I knew a brother back in Indiana. He wrote some songs. His name was Howard Whittlesey. I believe the Geyer brothers, if you've ever heard of them, they and he worked together to produce some gospel songs. There's one song that Brother Whittlesey wrote. It says, when the tempter comes to say, come and spend with me today, show your strength, go not his way, just say no. When your life would be at its best, his good name you have confessed, you the world will surely test. Just say no. When you seem too weary grow, Satan's darts you think to throw, you must not go his way, go, just say no. Then the chorus, don't consent to the evil. Look the other way, turn to God always. Say what he would say, just say no. Well, that's a tough word. I'll give you one more. If. Easy to spell. Sometimes not appreciated. Sometimes not looked upon and respected. And Carter defines the word if as a conjunction used to indicate the circumstances that would have to exist in order for an event to happen. So, this will happen if
that occurs.
That means if that does not occur, this will not happen. If is one of the biggest words in the Bible, in the world, in our language. I don't think there is a bigger word that has a bigger impact on meaning, on consequences. It's a consequential word. Are you strong? How many here are strong? Anybody out here who's strong? You're all weak? Okay. You know, you always get hand shy when I ask questions, don't you? All right, one of the elders, put both hands up. Well, are you strong? You know what? If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. You know that? Notice the if. So if there's a time of testing that comes and I faint in that day, now I have failed the test, I'm really not that strong after all. You know, one of the aspects of being strong is how well we deal with adversity, isn't it? There's some times when I've looked at that and I said, man, I'm a weak person. I need some strength. You lazy and hungry? How many of you see those guys standing at the street corners? We'll work for food. Rarely do they mean that, but it's a good expression that leads us to a biblical principle. And I believe that's why they say that. It plays on our heart and it plays on a biblical expression. But you know what? If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So having a sign out there for days saying we'll work for food and not ever filling out an application to actually work to get money to buy food is what? Lazy. Lazy. You're a lazy bum if you don't work. That's how the Bible teaches. Are you a hard worker? How many of you here are hard workers? Now there's a few more hands with that. Okay, you feel a little more, you know, safe. I'm a hard worker, right? Of course you are. I hope that we have more hard workers here than just those few who raise their hands. But, you know, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 10 says, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, right? But wisdom brings success. Is being a hard worker good? Surely it is. Yes, it is. Is being a hard worker without wisdom good? No. You wear yourself out, right? If the axe is dull and you're a hard worker, you're working foolishly. You're working against yourself is what he's saying here. And so men must press to be smart workers, not just hard workers. Are you a smart worker? And wisdom is that which brings the success in the work in which we do, whatever work that may be. The work applied by wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. And so for a tree cutter, he's going to apply the knowledge. I've got to have a sharp blade every time I swing that axe. Otherwise, I'm just working myself to death. And this can also have an ultimate point here on how we get people to think about ideas. We sharpen them ahead of time. We contemplate and meditate and formulate. Ask Joe Price about how much goes into a lesson. He needs to think about what he is going to preach on. Then he has to organize that, formulate it, give proof for whatever it is, deliver it so that you understand it, and will accept it. That's using wisdom. That's sharpening the axe before he cuts down the trees. Isn't it? Ecclesiastes 10:10. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. Love Father more than Christ? Do you love Christ more than Mom? You know, Luke chapter 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That means if he comes to me and he does love them less than me, he can be my disciple. And we know that the word love here, or the word hate here, is used in the same way that Jacob used it towards Leah. He still loved Leah, but he hated her in comparison to his other wife. This is the way we understand this. God does not want us to go around and be mother beaters or father killers or son butcherers. The scriptures are obviously appalling, and that's an appalling idea to the scriptures, but they teach us to honor our parents and to love them and to obey them. They teach fathers to love their children and admonish them and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We know what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about the commitment level of Christ. It must be more than to your mother and your father, to your family bonds, in order to be my disciple. But I'm going to camp on this for just a little bit. Good mothers will teach their children to love Christ more than you love me. Good fathers will teach their children to love Christ, to love God more than me. They will live a life where they leave an imprint on the forefront of that child's mind that God is more important than me. Yet, such a command is difficult, or should be difficult, but it's reasonable. You know, we live in a society where mothers are prodded to be self-centered and independent. That's what they want. I mean, it's like cattle. You want them to go through the gate, you prod them, and you prod them, and you prod them. When they go, then they don't get shocked, right? And so, you know, we want to form women to be in the certain type of shell that is acceptable to Hollywood. And that is career women. Non-married, single, white, black, whoever, females with children and no husband, who can handle their job, and then the children come second or tertiary on the priority list. Some women neglect their children. Raising children is viewed not as primary, not as a primary work of being a mother, but as that that is second to being an income earner. We live in a society where mothers are defended when they kill children. They're defended for that. We call it choice. I think life is a choice. We live in a society where mothers are awarded with grace by exercising their choice to destroy the life within. Some sons and some daughters grow up in life and they think back of the childhood days. Well, that's not so hard. Luke 14:26. I didn't know who mom was. She was never around. We never spent any playtime together. Sure, I can love Jesus more than her. This should be a hard command, is my point. It should be a hard one. Mothers should and want to instill within their children, you need to love Christ more than me, and the child should love that, but it should be difficult. And for some, it's not, because, like I said, mom was never around. They didn't give that feminine, nurturing element to the home. But mothers have so much potential to give. They never spent time reading, playing. You just spend time playing with your kids. Just play with them. Be in their world. And there are some mothers who don't do that. I talked to a woman, a member of the church, who told me it was just that way with her childhood. Her mom was never around. So, you know, loving Christ more than mother, well, that's not a big deal, because my mom is like the person next door. I just don't know him that well. You know, when we look at women in the Bible who were godly, we see some attributes here with not only the mothers, but the grandmother. Grandmother is translated one time in the King James Version. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul said, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." There should be a couple points that emerge from that 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Number one, there is no question in my mind that when Timothy looked back to his childhood, that he looked back with good memories. That he looked back with good times. That he had great memory lanes to travel down. saying, I remember when I did this with my mother. I remember sitting around the table. I remember her telling me about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and how powerful God is. I remember her telling me about the heroes of the Old Testament. Right? I remember her answering my life's questions about the things that go on in life and the sun and the solar system or whatever you know they know at that time. I can picture Timothy, though, looking back at in the past and saying, I had a good childhood. I had good instruction. He wasn't going to get it from his uncircumcised father that's mentioned in Acts chapter 16. His uncircumcised father obviously did not care about the Jewish religion. And so Timothy gained his understanding of God's word from his mother and grandmother. And number two, Lois and Eunice knew that for Timothy to become a man in which he was capable of, he needed, it's absolute of high importance and priority, he needed to know the Holy Scriptures. For him to reach the capability that was within him, he needed it. It's a lifeline. It's not optional. It's a lifeline. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Notice this little passage here about Timothy. He said, and from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice where? From childhood you have known that. You have known what? The Holy Scriptures. This is not 1 or 2 Timothy that he knew. These are the Old Testament Scriptures that he knew. And that foundation and that basis and that understanding and that instruction led to him to connect the dots when the gospel was preached that Jesus is the Son of God. He needed that foundation. What are we doing to our children when we don't teach them the Scriptures? Is the question. Our society's not going to do it anymore. We can't push it off on the church to do it. Some places, the church doesn't teach the Bible anymore. They've left the Bible. So what are we going to do as parents? We must do it. That's my responsibility. That's my wife's responsibility. To teach my child. Now I doubt seriously that they thought then that Timothy would, in the course of time, you know, here they're changing Timothy, they're taking care of him, he's being nursed, they're having little baby talk to each other, and the childhood days come, the toddler years, right, and then the teenage years come, and I doubt very much that grandmother Lois thought, you know what? This man is ultimately going to become a companion with one of the most famed preachers in history, the Apostle Paul. I doubt that they thought or could foresee that not only that, but that their own names would be written in the eternal Word of God. I doubt that they saw or thought within those days that there would be two books of the New Testament devoted to and directed toward Timothy, the one in which they taught this foundation. Do you think they knew all that? But Timothy grew. And he foresaw or became that. Why do we teach our children about the Christ and the cross and the church? Brethren and women particularly, there's a greater glory that awaits you and your sons. There are some, perhaps, whose husbands or fathers don't care about religion. That was Eunice's case, I think. The implication is there. And I can give you an argument on that if you'd like. But Eunice cared about it. Lois cared about it. And I think there's an example there of hope for the mother or even the father who is married to a spouse who is not interested in going to heaven. You can still have a tremendous impact on that child. Case in point, Timothy. Case in point, Timothy. He learned to love Jesus more than them because of their example of loving Jesus more than everyone. In fact, you know what? If you love Jesus more than everyone, that's one reason why you'll teach the gospel to everyone. because you love Jesus more than everyone. When we don't love Jesus more than everyone, that's when we begin to shrink back and not want to take advantage of opportunities that come our way. But my point here is this. Timothy learned the blessings of the home front. Timothy learned that. The blessings in the home front. And that home front taught him a foundation of scriptures that enabled him to become the faithful evangelist and the responsible evangelist that we read about in the Bible. And it's Lois and Eunice that played a huge part in that. Our society today would just say, oh, that's awful. Don't do that. Career ladies, be a career lady. Now I have a little pig to pin up. I've seen some mothers with small children who frankly don't want to bring their children to services. I've seen that. My own eyes. I've heard that. They don't want to bring their children to services because it might bother someone when the child cries. I believe there's a cry room here, isn't there? And that was built for the purpose of children who cry, right? So that those within the auditorium can have a more decent and orderly service. But that should in nowhere and no way be an exclamation, we don't want you in our worship if you have a crying child. There is a bigger portrait here than an interruption during a prayer or an interruption during a sermon. And I never hear an interruption because I'm always thinking about what I'm going to say next. And these women come up to me and they say, sorry for my kid. Well, don't be sorry to me because I didn't hear it. I'm just preaching. You know, you might want to apologize to the person next to you, but not me. But listen, ladies. Listen, fathers. There's a bigger picture here than an occasional mishap, right? Your child's salvation is at stake. The child needs to learn and grow. Be welcome within the congregation. And those women need to be welcomed as well. And I've had times when I had to compete with children. I'm not saying that I enjoy that or that I look forward to those occasions because I can't compete. I can't even compete with my own children when they scream. I just don't have the voice strength to do that. But by all means, don't be shy. Don't shy away from worshiping God on a regular basis because your child. Keep bringing the child to services so that the child can learn, so the child can grow and develop in what he and she or she ought to become. Love your God more than your children. Love your God more than them and bring them for their own sake to services. It's a relevant point. Now, I know some parents who allow their children to dictate where they go to services. And by that they say, well, this guy's long-winded over here and I can't contain my child that long, so I'm going to go to this institutional church and give a little 15-minute sermonette because I can control him for that long. You know, you made the stupidest choice ever, to be frank. That is one of the dumbest things you could ever do. You have helped create your child on a suicide mission with eternal life is what you've done. It's bigger than the moment like this. It's bigger than the moment. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, I don't want to bring my wife here because she doesn't like it, so we're going to leave and go somewhere. You have a problem with this passage, is what you have. I don't want to bring my children here, even though you guys teach the truth. I don't want to bring them here because... No. No. Priority, I love Christ more than them, which means they're coming where I go to Christ. What did Joshua say? As for me and my household, we will what? Think about it? As for me and my household, we'll vote? What we're going to do? What does he say? For me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We need Joshua's today. We need Joshua's to stand up in the face of the Hollywood misfits of society that want us to reduce the man down to a little feminine skirt-wearing guy who can't make up his decisions. We also need to oppose the young buck syndrome, if you will, where a guy walks around a mop like strutting his stuff around hymns. That needs to be curbed as well. Humility needs to be there. Right?
When we go back to the Bible, we need men to rise up to the occasion.
By the way,
how many men were there standing at the base of the cross? How many of the apostles were there manly enough to stand with the women at the cross? That took a real man to do that. And John, the one who we often refer to as the apostle of love, he was right there with Mary. Right there with those women. We need John's today.
We need Joshua's today. We need Moses's today. We need the apostles, like they say, we will serve God, not man. So what is my point? Don't let your parenting be reduced to flossin, nossin, nihilipilification. Said a lot to say nothing. I hope not. We also see here, do you love Christ? John says, and Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if I don't keep your commandments, then I don't love you. Now that's as easy to see as, what, say falling off a log backwards. I've never really tried that. But I think it would be pretty easy to do, and that's exactly how easy it is to see this passage. Do you want God's goodness? Well, the Bible says in Romans 11:12, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness if what? If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So then if I don't continue on, if I let something come in and derail me, then I need to beware of the severity of God. If I don't continue on in goodness, I'm not going to have the goodness of God. Do you want forgiven? How many of you like forgiveness? You know, a lot of people like hearing sermons on forgiveness. But I found that that's one of the hardest sermons that people actually want to live. Forgiveness is hard. And I may, on Friday night, preach why I believe in living the Christian life. So I would encourage you to come to that one on Friday night. Why I believe in living the Christian life. And we'll deal a little more with this. But notice Matthew 6:14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But what happens if I don't forgive men? If I don't forgive them, well, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. We also see in John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. What happens if I don't walk in the light? If I don't walk in the light, then I don't have fellowship with each other. And I don't have fellowship with Him. And I don't have my sins cleansed by the blood of Christ. Non-Christians obviously must repent and be baptized. Do you want to be a new creation? 2 Corinthians 5:7. Notice our word here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. If I want to have a good life, it begins, and I'm talking good spiritually, it begins by starting in Christ. I have to begin in Christ. Then the new creation comes. It doesn't come by saying no to Christ. That's where we need to say yes. Say yes to Christ and no to the world. Become a new creation. People will notice. And it will be a great sight to see. Baptism, of course, is what initially places us into Christ. As many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. We were baptized into Christ. Yet Paul says we are a new creation in Christ. So therefore that is a transformation that has taken place. Do you think that you can be righteous by the law of Moses? Some say, well, I know in the law of Moses that they had mechanical instruments and so we can do it. Well, I know in the law of Moses, some of them had multiple wives, so I guess that means we can too as well. Right? It all cuts both ways, but I'm here to tell you there's a big if that goes on with that. In Galatians 2:21, the New Testament says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If I could use that system and become righteous under that system, then there's no reason for Jesus to have ever come to begin with. No reason. You fall from grace when you revert back to the Old Testament law as your standard of authority for things of matters of faith in the church. Is your faith futile? It is. If Jesus didn't raise, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But what if Christ has risen? Then your faith is valuable. It's full of worth and value. And you are not, Christian, you are not in your sins if Christ is risen. Do you want to avoid being destroyed? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. It does matter how we conduct ourselves in the house of the living God. And if we destroy the house of the living God, if we destroy the temple of God, if we defile it, well, God says, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to leave you with this passage here in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Now, in this passage, what we have here is a level of progression, Bible progression. And this is the Holy Spirit's recipe for spiritual growth and fertility. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now pause right there for a moment. What we are talking about here are some things for growth. What we have here is the mention of faith. For this very reason, give all diligence. First, to start with a diligent mind. Remind me of what Jesus said. You need to strive to enter in. Diligently enter in. And you add to your faith. We're talking about those convictions that you have. Not opinions, but true convictions. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. You add to that faith, and you add to that faith something that is morally pure and good, virtue. Morally good and pure feelings. Morally and pure and good actions. And then you add to that knowledge. This is the deeper knowledge than the first principles. You continue with the first principles. I'm not anti-first principle. I believe in first principles. That's what separates us from the fake churches, the first principles. But we need to go beyond them. We need to continue to study and add to these things knowledge of God's Word. And brethren, you know and I know, and I know that you know that I know, that the Bible is as shallow for the babe and as deep for the deep sea swimmer. It doesn't matter where you are, you can always find more treasure in God's Word. And so you need to keep persevering, keep adding on to that knowledge. And we see here self-control, you add on self-control. And that ability to curb our desires and to bridle our tongue and to have the ability to stifle it sometimes. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? Check this out. Ecclesiastes. You know, you want a good passage on self-control? I told you I was going to leave with the 2 Peter passage, and I lied, and I'm sorry. But this goes along with what I'm talking about here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. You know, there's a lot of things in life you can't control. I cannot control when I was born. I could control that, and I don't think I control when I die. I mean, I may be able to extend it a day or two, maybe, And I may do some things that will chop it off a day or two. But I can't really control that. But keep reading. A time to plant. Now this is self-control. This self-control is woven through this text. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. Would it be absolutely insane for me to grow a garden in December? I'm going to go out and till the garden in December and start planting tomatoes in December. I mean, that would be insanely ridiculous, right? Self-control. Wisdom. Self-control. A time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, or harvest that. You don't ignore the August harvest. You don't ignore the signs. You go out and you harvest what is there. You get the gumption and go out and do it. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time when weeping is good. There's a time when laughing is good. But it's self-control that defines that barrier. It's self-control that says, this is an occasion where I need soberness. This is an occasion where I can have mirth. A time to dance. A time to cast away stones. And a time to gather stones. There's a time to embrace. And a time to refrain from embracing. That's self-control. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. That's self-control. You know, you go to your house, there are some things sometimes you've got to say, throw it in the garbage. Don't keep it up. Don't store it up. Throw it away. That's self-control. There are some things you don't want to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. That's self-control, is it not? Knowledge gives us that understanding of when to speak and when not to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. My self-control level, when I ought to be at war and I stay behind like David, then I'm in for trouble. And when I ought to stay home and I'm out at war, I'm in trouble. So the wisdom and the self-control go together there. In this passage, as we see here, you cannot have self-control without wisdom. Perseverance. We're talking about the stick-to-itiveness, the patience, godliness. We're talking about that which is pious, and love and brotherly kindness. You know, there should develop within the Christian a genuine, from the bottom of my heart, concern for my fellow brethren. And when that develops, you see, you have grown into the type of person that Peter says you're well established in the faith. Now, here in 2 Peter chapter 1, notice here, verse 8. Notice the if. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If all these things abound, if all these things are yours, you're not going to be unfruitful. You're going to be fruitful. And he says here in verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. If this isn't a passage that tells us people can fall away, people can be saved and fall away, I don't know what this passage is saying. A person who was obviously cleansed from his old sins is saved, and yet that person can become blind and short-sighted and forgetful that his sins were done. And it says here in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. That means if you don't do these things, you most certainly will stumble. There's an old gorge out in Kentucky. Me and some friends used to go out there and hike it. One of the dumbest things you can do in the Red River Gorge is hike it at night. It would be like me saying, if you hike it at night without the proper gear, you will stumble. But if you hike it in the day, right, where you can see what you're doing, you will not stumble. This is what Peter is saying here. You put this armor on, there's going to be an entrance supply, you're not going to fall, and And like this time of year that I love, you're going to produce fruit. You're going to radiate with fruit. The Christian who grows radiates with fruit. You know, people get all out of sorts. How could he fall away? Why did this person leave the church? No enigma. This is why. It's not the preacher's fault, generally. It's not the elder's fault. It's not your fault. The fault fundamentally is his own fault. He didn't add to the faith. He didn't add these qualities, these graces. And so he stumbled, fell away. If you show me a Christian who is stale and not growing, I'll show you a person who lacks these graces. You show me a Christian who finds it burdensome to attend services, who thinks gospel meetings are a waste of time, I'll show you a Christian who is failing these graces. It's just that simple. He is a short-sighted individual who he will not enter into the kingdom ultimately. I knew a man who thought he was stronger than anything. Big man. And he thought he had the Bible all figured out. And he would attend services less and less and less. He said, I don't need to go there. I don't need to go there on Wednesdays. I don't need to go there on Sunday Bible studies or whenever it is, Sunday night. I'm strong. I don't need to have that. As if everybody that goes there is really weak, is the insinuation. See the arrogance slipping in? As soon as that slips in, guess what? The word is slipping out. Well, where is that fellow today? Institutionalism, based denominationalism. You see, he needed those gospel meetings. He needed those Bible classes. He needed that time with his brethren. And he needed that home Bible study and meditation, those pauses, those selahs, those pauses in God's Word. You do these things, the promise is there, you'll never stumble. You see, we believe in security, but it's conditional security. It's if security. Calvin believes in unconditional security. That is, if you're unconditionally saved, God has chosen you from the beginning of time to A, go to heaven. Maybe it's me, I want to go to heaven, but I'm not going to go to heaven regardless of what I do, because I wasn't chosen from the beginning of time. Well, you're unconditionally saved, and I am unconditionally lost. And there might be this neighbor of mine that says, I'll never believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and God chose from eternity that that guy's going to heaven, and he's going to go to heaven kicking and screaming, even though I don't want to go there, because God has just selected him. We see here in 1 Peter chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, that it is very conditional. Are you in that condition? Are you in that clause? You're here tonight and you're not a Christian. I know you're here, but are you a Christian? You're not a Christian. But I ask you, why are you not a Christian? You need to answer that, why I'm not a Christian. You need to give me a valid reason why I'm not a Christian. And you need to be able to say to yourself, if I die tonight, where am I going? Where am I going? I don't have that eternal life insurance of the soul. You may also think, well, I don't know enough to become a Christian. That may be true. That may be true. But the put off thing, he says, I don't know enough to repent and be baptized and become a crutch. That it's not how much you know, it's what you don't want to know. It's what you don't want to do, keeping you from being a Christian. And in that case, I don't want you to be baptized. I don't want you to be baptized. I want you to repent first. You understand what I'm saying? If you're here tonight and we can help you, please come together and help us.
Would you love for Jesus and be a